didn't know six.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, afternoon. Whatever. Doesn't matter. Nice to have everyone here. We've made a sincere effort to be accommodating. So in the last 36 hours, we've had 70 degrees, 29 degrees, rain, snow, and sunshine. Everybody should be happy. Well, I'm sure the Lord has many blessings in store for us. There are extra hymn books on their way. There are not many here at the moment, but probably enough that we can sing. And the brethren here in this ecclesia are most pleased to have you join us with so many things to be thankful for. And hopefully one of them is that the kingdom is just around the door, the mediatorial part. See how we generalize? We all know the kingdom's already started, but we get into habits. We are going to open with a discourse by Brother Robert Wiggins. I can't speak today, pardon that. And he's going to talk to us about a peculiar marriage. And I mentioned that there might be a number of brethren who could sympathize with that. Because we're peculiar people. Mark, apparently I'm not loud enough. How is it now? Is it any better? Is it any better? Maybe a wee bit? Well, you don't want to eat it.
Now so much better.
Okay. And Brother Robert, who comes to us from the Connellsville Ecclesia, has asked us to open with 281. And then Brother Stephen Cavanaugh will take us to the throne of grace. 281. Thank you. that under your control too, Mark?
Yeah, barely.
Barely, okay.
Turn it down on the organ itself.
That might help a little, Martha. Okay. Brother Stephen Cavanaugh from the Central Kentucky Bible Students in Richmond, about 100 miles from here.
Most gracious and kind Heavenly Father, it's again, we take this privilege and this opportunity to come to thy throne of grace. And we come with much thanksgiving, thankful for the opportunity of brethren once again to assemble themselves together and to fellowship and encourage one another in the holy faith. And we also thankful for all of your blessings for this convention. And we ask that you continue to be with us as we strive to learn more of you and to do thy holy will. And now we ask your blessings upon Brother Wiggins as he presents the message to us, the things he says may encourage us, strengthen us, and that we may see more clearly of your divine plan and of your divine word. These things we ask and pray in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer's name. Amen.
Sister Wiggins is in Canada this weekend, but she sent us some of their air, so she we know that she's with us in thought. As I mentioned, Brother Robert's title is A Peculiar Marriage. Brother Robert.
Brethren, good afternoon to all. Very good to be with everyone, and I appreciate the Southern hospitality, and Brother David's very relaxed manner, because I think I'm an uptight person, and so to have to get up here and give the first talk is, you know, so having him be so very relaxed and seeing all of you does help to put me at ease a little bit. And I do want to bring you love from Debbie and Rylan, our son. They're in Canada giving Brother David Horachuk and Sister Jean a chance to go to Connecticut to be with Jean's family for Thanksgiving. And they're going to be there for a couple of weeks. So Debbie would have loved to have been here. She sends her love. Also, our Ecclesia, Connellsville Bible students, also voted to send their love to you here. Brother Wes and Sister Tony were here, I believe it was last year. They send their special love to the convention. Our topic is A Peculiar Marriage. I actually took that title from reprint 5187, and it's a discussion on Genesis chapter 24. And that's where we're going to be spending a lot of our time, is in Genesis 24. And as you most likely recall, that's the account of when Abraham sent his servant to seek a bride, Rebekah, for his son Isaac. And you know, one of the things about the divine plan that's just so beautiful is when you, as we've been given the plan during this harvest time, the understanding of that plan unlocks so many prophecies and so many scriptures, and it just, you know, details of those scriptures then just pop out and they come to life. And that's one of the encouragements to me that this is the truth that the Lord has given us at this time, is because of this wonderful feature. As you know, Abraham's life in so many ways in his family is an allegory. It pictures in various ways the operation of the different facets of the divine plan. And before we begin, we won't go into a detailed discussion of this, but just to give us a little bit of foundation, we realize it's very important that if we're going to consider something in the scriptures to be a picture or an allegory, that we have some basis to do that. And Paul gives us that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And let's just read that. That is our basis for considering Genesis 24, not only to be a wonderful historical account, but also to picture finding a bride for our Lord. Galatians 4, 23 through 31. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And of course, that's Ishmael and Isaac. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Ishmael representing the law covenant, the children of Israel. Hagar representing the law covenant, Ishmael the children of Israel, the natural seed. And Sarah representing the Abrahamic covenant, and Isaac, of course, representing the true seed of Abraham, or the spiritual seed. But right there, Paul tells us that these wives and these accounts within Abraham's family are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So he's very clear there on what these things represent. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, down to verse 28, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and just as the Jewish people then persecuted the followers of our Lord Jesus, so it is now, as Paul says. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And as we are told elsewhere, the free woman is the mother of us all. So there is one place, very important place, that gives us the authorization to look at these accounts, some of them of the Old Testament, as being allegorical. And from the American Heritage Dictionary, an allegory, it's a literary, a dramatic, or a pictorial device in which characters and events stand for abstract ideas, principles, or forces, so that the literal sense has or suggests a parallel, deeper symbolic sense. And the shorter definition, it's just the second one there, just says a symbolic representation. Well, we realize that, of course, in literature, a writer, an author can make up a story, can make it to be an allegory. In this case, though, it's not a made-up story. It's not fictional. These are real historical accounts of things that happened in the lives of the patriarchs and matriarchs. And, you know, it's amazing how that our Heavenly Father, He is so wise that He is able to overrule in the lives of these ancient worthies and make these pictures without interfering at all with their free will, with their free moral agency. And you know, the higher critics, they will go back and they'll look at things like this, they'll look at accounts like this, and they don't have the faith to believe that God is able to do this, so they just think that somebody went back later and made up these stories in order to make these pictures. They don't actually believe that a lot of the accounts are real, because even they recognize some of the symbology, and they think, well, that couldn't be. You know, that just couldn't have happened. Somebody had to go and make up the story. Well, we know better. We know that our Heavenly Father can do it without interfering with anybody's free moral will. So with that little bit of background, let's take a look at Genesis 24, and we'll try to go through pretty much the whole account. Verses 1 through 4. Should I leave the mic where it is, or it's pretty good? Okay. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, this is peculiar in the sense that not all marriages were thus arranged. Some of them were. Some of them, however, they chose their own wives. But apparently here, by the time Isaac was 40 years old, Abraham felt that it was now time to seek a wife for him. And whether it was because there were simply no suitable maidens around because he was dwelling amongst the Canaanites, or whether it was because Isaac was such a meek and perhaps a shy person that he hadn't, attempted to find a wife. We really, really aren't told. But what we do know is that Abraham felt it necessary to find a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham's servant's name is actually Eliezer, and that's given to us in Genesis 15:2, where it just says, Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So that's where we'd like to use his name, Eliezer, instead of just referring to him as the servant all the time. Abraham was very wise here and very careful in choosing a wife for Isaac. He's very particular. First of all, he chose his most trusted servant to do the job. And he was very careful to make sure that Isaac's wife would not be from the idolatrous Canaanites, but one from his own family. We see how that makes sense at the time, because the Canaanites were heathen, and obviously Abraham wanted his son not to be influenced by that. But it also very well pictures who are called. You know, the Canaanites represent or typify unrepentant sinners or willful sinners. They don't typify the justified. And so God does not, he calls sinners to repentance, but it is the repentant sinners, the tentatively justified, who he invites or calls to the high calling, to run for the prize of the high calling, to be of the prospective bride of his son. Eliezer represents here the Holy Spirit throughout this account. And why is that? Well, it's because God uses the Holy Spirit, that holy influence, to call the church throughout the gospel age to find this bride for his son. Now, Abraham wanted Eliezer to go to Abraham's kindred or his own family, because that was really going to be the place where he would be able to find the most suitable wife for Isaac, because Abraham's family were people of faith. They were acquainted with God and with his ways. And likewise, that so beautifully typifies the household of faith, God's family, those who are tentatively justified, those who can be called, those who already have, at least to some degree, a knowledge of and a relationship to God. Verses 5 through 9. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto the land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my mother's house, my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning the matter. In this part of the account, Abraham does express his full confidence that God would guide Eliezer in finding a wife for Isaac. But nevertheless, he's very practical, and to relieve Eliezer's mind, he made a very reasonable arrangement whereby if Eliezer was not able to find a woman who would be willing to return with him, then he would have faithfully discharged his duty and his obligations to Abraham. But under no circumstances was Isaac to go back to the Ur of the Chaldees to find a wife or to be with a wife, because Abraham had full confidence in God's promise to him that the land was to be possessed by his seed, the land wherein he dwelt, the land of Canaan. Verse 10, And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now, Nahor was Abraham's brother. Mesopotamia was about a 500-mile journey from the land of Canaan. So this was quite a journey through desert and through difficulty, certainly not like the conditions that we have today, but this was by no means an easy journey to make. Now, Brother Fry has the thought that 10 in the scriptures represents completeness, 7 perfection, a completeness. The number 10 so many times is used. We have 10 commandments. We have, you know, Israel tempted the Lord 10 times in the wilderness, different incidents like that. We have the 10 virgins in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We have 10 men will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and the kingdom represents the complete other part of mankind other than the Jewish nation. So it seems to, and 10 shows up a few times in this account. And it seems reasonable that 10, especially since it's so specifically mentioned, does represent the complete word of God. We understand the camels, they carry water. They represent beautifully the word of God, and God's word, as we know, is the channel of the Holy Spirit. It is sent, and that's the channel through which the Holy Spirit operates to call the church. So we understand that this reference is to the complete doctrines and the whole, or the complete word of God that would be needed or required to complete the calling of the church. And that's an important point, because other groups, they may focus on, other Christian groups, they may focus on certain aspects of perhaps character. But I have always been amazed at the brethren, and I'm thinking way back 30 years ago when I came out of the Protestant churches, just how the brethren don't leave anything out in their study of the Word. It's prophecy, it's character, it's the Psalms, it's history, it's the law and what it typifies. It's not just the Old or the New Testament and the Psalms. So I think this is a very important point. The Word that God gave would be needed in its completeness in order to carry the church safely to their master. So they're sent out with these 10 camels. And it's interesting, isn't it? The camels, you know, horses picture doctrines because you ride on them and they get you from one place to another. Camels, of course, they hold water, but you ride on them and they get you from one place to another. So again, the only way that the church can get to the ultimate goal of being faithful and then being able to be glorified with her Lord is to faithfully ride the correct doctrines, the true doctrines represented by the 10 camels. 11 through 15, and he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water. So this is when they get to Mesopotamia. At the time of the evening, at the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. So we see that actually Rebekah is Abraham's great niece, or Nahor's granddaughter, his brother's granddaughter. Now the procedure used here by Eliezer was in so many respects a good example for us. He was very careful to seek the Lord's guidance in this critical, important matter. He wanted to be sure that Isaac's bride was God's choice and not his own. And he was trying to figure out, how am I going to figure this out? How am I going to know the Lord's choice in this matter and not my own choice? So he felt that the test that he chose would be a good one, because he would be looking for one who would be a worker and would not only be willing to give him water to drink and show him kindness and hospitality, but who would also volunteer to water his camels, would manifest such a character quality that there would be no doubt of the hospitality, humility, kindness, the generosity, and the spirit of service that would be manifested in such such a character that would be willing to do this. Well, God answered Eliezer's prayer immediately. Rebekah did come to the well in order to draw water. And verse 16 says, "And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had known any man, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up." And certainly, Rebekah, this beautiful young maiden, the virgin, pictures this heart purity and the separation from the world and its spirit of those who will become the bride of Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Continue on with verses 17 through 21. "And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher.'" So now Eliezer has prayed to the Lord. He's determined in his mind what he's going to be looking for. So now he encounters Rebekah. "And she said, 'Drink, my Lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.' And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." Well, she did do exactly as he had requested in his prayer. And one of the key words in those verses is hasted. She was not just willing, but she was actually enthusiastic. She was actually very engaged in the service that she was rendering. And not only did she show hospitality to Eliezer, but also volunteered to water these camels as well, which they're big beasts. And it would have been a lot of work to continue to draw water and bring it up and pour it for the camels, because I'm sure that they could probably drink quite a bit. Well, in the Antitype, this beautifully pictures for us the fact that those to be called to be the bride of Christ have to have a certain amount of good character even in order to be called. And it also indicates that the called are engaged in serving the truth from God's word as they understand it. So two things here: a reasonable character to begin with, something to work with, and the fact that she was at the well dealing in water, drawing water, and serving it to others would show that those who have a relationship to the Lord, even before they're called, are doing the best they can to serve what truth they have and how they understand it. And this is even the case with Brother Russell before he became aware of the Lord's presence, before he was given the meat in due season. He was studying, and he was sharing the truth as he understood it with others right from the beginning, very much prior to 1874. Verse 22, "And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring, or a face ring, of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold." Now, in this case, this doesn't picture the giving of the Holy Spirit, but gold does picture things divine. And again, we already mentioned character qualities. We already mentioned an understanding, at least to a degree, of God's word. So the face ring and the bracelets that Eliezer gave to Rebekah at this point, even before she agreed to be Isaac's wife, picture the effects of God's word and the influences of his spirit upon believers even before they make a full consecration. They have the hearing ears, and they're given an increased understanding of God's word. And it's really interesting, the ring on the face, it's prominent, it's visible. So the change in their lives is visible to others. The effect of God's word upon them in spirit is visible outwardly. The bracelets on the hands would seem to also indicate a change in life. It would indicate activity. Activities in harmony with what is taught in God's word. The 10 shekels, throw out a thought, and you may have other thoughts. I was pondering on this. What could it possibly mean? Well, at least the number 10 shows up again. Again, the idea of completeness. And I'll suggest that possibly what this means is that to this point, this is as far as a tentatively justified person can go. They get these blessings. It's changed their lives. They're serving the truth to the best as they understand it. But in order to go further, they would have to be shown the divine call and invited, and they would have to take the step of consecration to sacrifice. So this could possibly picture divine blessings, but only up to the point before being invited. So it's a thought. You may have another thought, and I would certainly invite you to share that. Verses 23 and 24. "Whose daughter art thou?" Eliezer asked. "Sir, tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master in his mercy and his truth, I being in the way. The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house, told those of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." And he said, "Speak on." And he said, "I am Abraham's servant." Just a point here in the account. The household of Rebekah, her brother Laban, her mother and father and so forth, they now extend hospitality to Eliezer, to the men that were with him, and to the camels. It's interesting how much attention is given in this account to these camels, which I don't think is an accident. Rebekah's family represents the household of faith in general, not the consecrated, but the general household of faith. So we seem to have beautifully pictured here those that are very hospitable towards God's word and God's spirit. Because they took care of the camels, which would seem to indicate a care for the word of God. Now, not to the same degree as the church, as the consecrated, but still an interest in it and a care for it, a concern for it. And likewise, Eliezer, representing the Holy Spirit, the same thing. They were very hospitable to him, very amenable to those with God's Spirit who would be in their midst. So these would seem to very well represent the household of faith, those associated with the church, those very favorable to the church, to God's Word, and to the manifestations of the Spirit, but not themselves Spirit-begotten. Verse 35, "And the Lord blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And you know, as Eliezer is describing for Rebekah and her family, Abraham, the way he describes Abraham's riches, it certainly reminds us of our Heavenly Father and how beautifully Abraham in this account pictures the Heavenly Father. You know, in Psalms 50 verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon a thousand hills, referring to God. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, as for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So certainly, the wealth of Abraham is beautifully pictures here the unbelievable wealth and untold wealth of our Heavenly Father. And verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And again, of course, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, and likewise, our Lord Jesus is the heir of all things from his rich Heavenly Father, all heir of all the promises and all that the Heavenly Father has to give. So Eliezer, he's relating all of this to the family, and he's not going to eat a thing until he fulfills his mission, until he tells them his business. And so in verses 37 through 48, Eliezer then in great detail goes back through the story and relates the story of how Abraham sent him to find a wife for Isaac, his encounter with Rebekah at the well. He carefully relates the details of all of the Lord's leadings to Rebekah and her family. Why such detail? Kind of almost like a repeat of the beginning of the chapter, but it is so that the family would have faith and would also be able to appreciate God's overruling providences, that it was God's overruling providences that was directing all of these matters. And you know, once again, doesn't this beautifully show the attitude of those who are already familiar with God and familiar somewhat with his providences? You know, can you imagine Eliezer trying to relate all of this to a Canaanite? You know, can you imagine? They wouldn't know, have the first idea about God's providences. But Laban and Bethuel and Rebekah, they knew God. They were familiar with God's providences and with his operations. So they would be able to have their faith increase that this really was God's will for Rebekah to go and be the wife to Isaac. So we really appreciate the detail and the care that Eliezer uses in relating this full story again so that the family could have confidence. So the servant says, Eliezer says in verse 49, and now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. I just can't imagine Eliezer at this point. He had to be so relieved. You know, when we're kind of looking for the answer to something and we're in anticipation, and you know how if things work out and you can see the Lord's hand, you just almost feel like collapsing because you're just so relieved. Well, look at Eliezer here, how he got down on his knees on the ground and worshiped the Heavenly Father. He was so thankful because he could see the Lord prospering his way so clearly. And obviously, Laban and Bethuel, they manifested their faith and their familiarity with God and with his workings and their submission to his will in their answer that they gave to Eliezer. Verse 53 states, and the servant, Eliezer, brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah, He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. So now, in addition to the face ring or the nose ring and the bracelets, now that there is an agreement that Rebecca is going to accept this invitation, the servant brings forth jewels with silver, with gold, and with raiment. Well, don't those beautifully picture the raiment, the full or vitalized justification once someone makes their consecration to sacrifice? Now it's no more tentative. Now they have on the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover their sins. And the jewels of the silver and of the gold, picturing the truth and picturing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, picturing character development and the precious things of God's Word. I didn't paste in the scripture, but if you remember when Paul talks about the silver, the gold, the precious stones, that they can be tried in the fire and not destroyed, whereas the wood, hay, and stubble, they're burned up. Well, doesn't this just remind you of that? Doesn't this just remind you of the character qualities and the foundations in the truth that the church develops so that they can't be destroyed? And it says here, too, that her brother and her mother got precious things, too. And isn't that true, how that those who are associated with the saints get precious things? They get insights into God's plan. They see the, it's amazing sometimes you'll see those that aren't consecrated, just somewhat familiar with the truth, but they'll see God's providences in the hands of the brethren, in the lives of the brethren, and they're thrilled about it. They'll get points of truth, and they're just thrilled about those through the brethren, through the consecrated. So her family, Rebecca's family also, are given these precious things. I have to go through my notes, because if you get carried away, then did you leave anything out? And also, did you get ahead of yourself? Verses 54 through 59. Well, once the Eliezer had the answer that he was hoping for, and they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. A couple of things here to take note of. First of all, it is very understandable that her family would have wanted to spend a little time with her. It's not like today where they could call her on the telephone 500 miles away. I can't imagine. She's basically, one day this man comes with these camels, and the next day she's leaving, never to see her family again. Isn't that incredible? 500 miles, she's got this difficult journey that must have taken weeks. Even at 20 miles a day, which is probably really pushing it, that's what, 5 days for 100 and about 25 for 500. And like I said, I don't know if they could go 20 miles in the desert in a day. So that's quite a phenomenal journey. But there's Rebecca, "I will go." And her family's very reasonable. They could have kind of insisted on not letting her go. They could have insisted on her staying the few days or the 10 days, but they didn't. They left it up to Rebecca, "Will you go?" So they really manifested very good characters in this whole thing. And of course the antitype is that it is true that the friends of, or the literal families of those being invited to run for the prize of the high calling, may also suggest this delay, may also suggest the brethren to take things a little slower. We just had a a sister in our class was just immersed back in September, and although her family very supportive, it made her boys really sad because they knew that her life would change and they wouldn't then come back with her on the earth. And, you know, we've heard this before, families, you know, how that they understand and they don't want to give up their loved ones as they see it. But, of course, this family was very reasonable and very supportive of this sister. But they just, you could tell, it just kind of tugged at their hearts because they did understand the difference that was happening with her being immersed. You know, it's interesting here that the 10 days shows up again. At least they said that we'd like her to dwell with us a few days, at least 10. Again, just as a thought, here it is again, the 10. If it consistently represents completeness, it's possible that had Rebecca not said, "I will go with this man," had she been willing to stay the 10 days, she might have lost the invitation because Eliezer wanted to get going. This was very important for him to get back. It's very possible that the 10 days may correspond with the 10 shekels of the bracelets. In other words, if you delay this and if you don't heartily accept the invitation, you'll get that the blessing of as far as you can go without being invited and without being begotten of the Holy Spirit. But that's kind of as complete as you can go right now. So it's a thought. Again, you may have a different thought on it, but I really pondered this time in going through this. What are all these tens? This is like the third time that a ten shows up in this chapter, and I can't believe that it's by accident. Well, so she's very willing to go. And we think that, first of all, Rebecca herself manifested an amazingly strong faith in this. She had a wonderful character, wonderful faith in the Lord. She had to believe that God was directing her in this matter in order to say, "I will go and I'll travel 500 miles through the desert on camels to marry a man who I have never seen and never met in my life." That is just remarkable. And how fitting it is that Rebecca is a type of, and I want to try to say this carefully, of all those called who will ultimately be faithful and be the bride of Christ. In other words, she doesn't type both the church and the great company. She types the ones who are called who will be faithful. And the attitude that she manifested here of that prompt obedience and faith are certainly excellent types or examples of the attitude that the little flock, all of the little flock, need to have. Prompt to obedience, glad to accept the invitation, and forsake all for the Lord. And they aren't hindered by suggestions from others to maybe tarry or to hold back. And Psalm 45, 10 and 11 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house," referring to the church. That's just what Rebecca did. "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Verse 60, "And they," the family, "blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Well, if that isn't a clue as to who this is referring to, I don't know what is. If that isn't a clue that this was meant to be typical, meant to be an allegory, I'm not sure what it could be. Because that blessing of theirs of being the mother of thousands of millions, which is billions, of course, the church during the millennial age, and there we go with the general statements. I know it's already started, but what I mean is the peaceable part of it, the peaceable kingdom, when the church is reigning with our Lord as the mother, as the nurturer of mankind. Won't she indeed be the mother of billions, as our Lord will be the life giver, the father of the billions? And the second part, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And it certainly, isn't it the seed of Abraham, which will possess the gate of their enemies or of all those who hate them and bruise the serpent on his head. Beautiful, beautiful statement there in verse 60. Verse 61, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So here we have maidens. An earlier verse mentioned Rebekah's nurse or her servant, which was Deborah, and Deborah is mentioned later on in Genesis as dying. She's mentioned a little bit later, but we have Rebekah's nurse, but we also have these maidens that are going along, which very aptly represent the great company, those who aren't as faithful and not faithful enough to be of ultimately the bride. But Rebekah and the maidens, they all ride on these camels. It's the doctrines of the truth through God's word that carry them through the journey of the gospel age to our Lord's second presence at the end of the age and to their glorification with him at the end of the age. And again, we have in Psalm 45, verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the antitype of Rebekah, and the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So again, a parallel here, the virgins, her companions, would correspond to the maidens that rode the camels with Rebekah back to Canaan, back to Isaac. Verse 62, let's see. Okay, this is when they do arrive. I wanted to mention one other thing. It's also Eliezer is guiding. They're riding the camels. They're riding God's word. But it's necessary that the Holy Spirit also guide the church. So there, and of course, Eliezer is the one who is guiding the way back to Canaan as they ride upon the camels. Verse 62, and Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There's a lot there in this encounter at the end when finally Rebekah and the maidens, Eliezer, they all arrive and they meet Isaac, and of course the marriage takes place. There's a lot packed in there. One point is that one of Isaac's outstanding qualities was his submissive nature. He had permitted Abraham to tie him to the altar to be sacrificed, and now he fully submitted to his father finding a bride for him. And isn't that a beautiful picture of how our Lord Jesus has been and is and always will be completely submissive to his heavenly Father's will? He, as Isaac was, accepts the Father's arrangements in finding a bride for him. And Eliezer relates the story, the whole account, to Isaac as well, of how he found Rebekah. And so Isaac was able to have full confidence and faith in God's overruling providences that led his servant to bring Rebekah back to him. It's interesting at the end there of the journey, it is Eliezer who identifies Isaac for Rebekah. Well, likewise, it's the Holy Spirit which has made the church aware of the Lord's invisible second presence since his return in 1874. The fact that Isaac was coming from that well, Lahairoi, that well is the same well where Hagar was previously, and she named the well Lahairoi because it was when Sarah had put her out. Hagar was there, and the Lord was speaking to her through his angel, but she was not able to see him. Hagar was not able to see him. And so what an apt picture to have that well included here in this account. Our Lord, it kind of gives us a hint of our Lord's invisible presence when he returns. The other interesting thing is that Isaac was in the field. Well, the field represents the world. And certainly the Holy Spirit has identified for us not just through prophecy and chronology to indicate when our Lord was due to return, but also to show us the results of his return by the events that are occurring in the world, all over the world, the increase of knowledge and the trouble. It's the Holy Spirit who has identified these things for us, has identified our Lord's invisible activities in the earth, or in the field, in the world, that are outwardly manifested. Rebecca puts the veil on before she gets off the camel. And now, during the time of our Lord's second presence, it really is only that veil, isn't it, that separates all of the body members from their Lord. And once they all finish their course and go beyond the veil, as we always speak of it, then that will be the time for the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. There's another detail here. Why are we given the detail that Isaac took Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent? Well, Sarah would have been the channel of blessing, and the tent was vacated by her death. So by Rebecca being taken into Sarah's tent, now Rebecca becomes the chief or the primary mother because Sarah's gone. And what this beautifully pictures is once the time for the marriage has come and Isaac and Rebecca are united, the covenant pictured by Sarah, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant by sacrifice, it's now no longer the channel of blessing because it has accomplished its purpose in selecting or in finding the seed or producing the seed, both Isaac and Rebecca, anatypically. So now by Rebecca going into Sarah's tent or taking her place in Sarah's tent, it pictures that channel of blessing now switching from the Sarah covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant where it's going to be Rebecca now will be this mother of thousands of millions of nurturing and blessing all the families of the earth. And this is actually explained, and I'll close with this, sermon book on page 207. It's under a heading that says Mother of Thousands of Millions. And it says here about the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. It said, Isaac immediately received Rebecca and took her into his mother's tent. Sarah had died, and Rebecca became her successor. Thus is beautifully pictured the fact that when the bride of Messiah shall be complete on the plain of glory, the Sarah covenant will be at an end, and its place as a channel of blessing will be taken by the glorified church. Then will be fulfilled the prophetic blessing of her relatives, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Those thousands of millions represent the world of mankind, which will be regenerated or granted new life by the great Messiah during the 1,000 years of his reign as the mediator of the new covenant. Messiah will be the regenerator, and his bride will be the nourisher, instructor, helper of all mankind under the new covenant. For it will be this antitypical Isaac and his bride that will mediate for Israel and through Israel for the world the new covenant of restitution blessings. So, brethren, isn't that a beautiful picture? What an account. And how blessed we are to be able to see the details that we're able to see in the lives of Abraham and of Isaac and Rebekah. And let's try to see ourselves in the picture. You know, there we are. We see Isaac, don't we, out in the field, coming from that well. We see him, and we, those of us here on this side, we can't get off the camel yet, because we can't abandon God's word. We still need it, but we're almost ready to get off the camel and go on the other side. So we pray that we can all be faithful, and pray that this account and the beautiful lessons that it teaches will be an encouragement to us, and will help instruct us and help us along in the narrow way. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Robert. What a nice beginning. The Huntsville Convention was served by Brother Rick Cunningham. And he made a statement that's impressed me ever since I heard it, because this whole concept of being at the end of the age where you're about ready to join the Lord. And my mother and I were talking about it this week, too. She says, well, what is heaven? I said, well, that's a big subject, but you don't have to worry about it. And this was Rick's point. He said, you know, the Lord's not in heaven now. He's here. And so you don't have to go to heaven. Just go out the door. And it's a very pleasant thought. You don't have to make a long journey. You're going to be here for a better part of 1,000 years with the Lord, meeting him in the air. And I don't know where Rick got it, but he got the meaning that that's below 10,000 feet, so considerably lower than most planes fly. Thank you. Appreciate that, brother. Love from Sister Jan Klass from APSCO, and from Sister Evelyn Taylor at the Portland Retirement Center. The closing hymn selected by Brother Robert is number 230. Martha, we have to do that with vigor. I mean, how disappointed would Isaac had been if Rebecca had said, behold, behold the bridegroom. Thank you.
Our glorious Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you so much, Father, for this privilege to be together. And thank you for your word and for your wonderful plan and for the understanding that you have given to us, not that we've gotten it ourselves, but you have given it to us through our returned Lord and through your Spirit and through the seventh messenger who has been the instrument in dispensing it. And we pray that we can be faithful to it, and we are so thankful for all the details of your word that we are able to look into. Please overrule this lesson for our benefit. Please forgive anything said amiss, and may it really encourage us to press on in this narrow way and to be faithful. May it inspire us. And we ask your blessing upon our fellowship time together. In Jesus' name, amen.